You might remember in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and in so doing, he earned himself the death penalty. You would think that would cause these religious leaders to reassess their opposition to Jesus, but it just hardened them in it. Because of that, Jesus left town. So if you look at the end of chapter 11, at verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there, Jerusalem, to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there stayed with the disciples. So he got out of Dodge. Now the leaders suspected, though, that he would be back for the Passover. And so they had laid a plan to capture him. And for example, if you look down at verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, having come in town for the Passover, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So that's that stage now for chapter 12, as he does indeed come back to Jerusalem. So look at chapter 12, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 8. We see this remarkable act of worship by Mary that Judas objects to. Look at why he did. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So why does Judas object to what Mary did? Well, he was a thief, as Duane said. They had a common purse, and he stole out of it. That's why he objected. He wanted his fingers in that money. Now, the pretext he gave was, oh, this should have been given to the poor instead of wasted on Jesus, so to speak. Now, you know, Jesus had said in Luke 16:10, one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And so that little dishonesty of him pilfering out of the common purse ultimately showed up in the ultimate dishonesty of him betraying Jesus. He was a bad egg from the beginning, wasn't he? When we read this, you have to ask, why is this something John wanted to record for us? If he had skipped it, what happened with Mary and Judas, you never would know it. He could go straight into the next paragraph. So we're going to be looking at what's the literary purpose behind this? What does John want his readers to know or to walk away with? But just to take this apart first, how many days before Passover? So this is 6 days before Passover, right? And this book has 19 chapters. So that means to the end of the book is 7 chapters. So John takes the next 7 chapters to basically cover 6 days, generally speaking. Okay. Now that means the first 11 chapters, because, you know, right now we're in chapter 12. How much time is covered in the first 11 chapters? 3 years. So which half of the book is the most important? The last half, about to head into. It's all important, but these first 11 chapters are almost a setup for now what we're going to be reading in the next 7. So just by the emphasis that he gives to it, that was what we should probably conclude. Now, if you look at verse 1, we already said it was 6 days before the Passover. Jesus, what's the next word? Therefore. What's the therefore? What's it a hinge back to? What's the trigger? Yeah, it's the last part of chapter 11. Jesus left town because he knew they were trying to kill him and his time wasn't yet. They knew he'd come back for the Passover and they set a trap for him. Jesus, therefore, because it's Passover, he's back. So yeah, it's a tie-in to the fact that they knew he'd come back for the Passover. What was the occasion for this dinner? The Greek word for dinner here is the one that got us trouble down in Santiago. It's deignon. It's the same word used of the Lord's Supper and the wedding supper of the Lamb. It just means the main meal of the day. And that was usually their evening meal. And so I say that just to say that in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was truly a supper. The word in the Greek never means snack, hors d'oeuvre, or anything like that. All right. And notice the posture. What's their posture around the table? Yeah, not sitting. They didn't have chairs at the table. They're reclining. In parts of the world, people still eat that way. particularly in Middle Eastern Islamic areas. They've got a low coffee table and people recline around the table. So your head is at the table, your feet are at the opposite end. Now that's significant because Mary had easy access to his feet. It's not like they were in a chair under the table. She wasn't crawling around under the table. Easy access. Now, why do you suppose Mary chose this unusual way to worship Jesus? I mean, she takes this stuff and she takes her hair. She puts it on him and she takes her hair and wipes it up. Where'd that come from? What does that show about Mary?
In that culture, the woman's glory was she was washing her glory.
Okay, so we can pull from that. This is a very personal act of worship on her part, unique to something, the way she wanted to honor him. So it does, it shows her love and her devotion, doesn't it? Right? Y'all see that? What an amazing contrast this is with, well, let's start with the disciples. She washes his feet. This is what the lowly servants did. The disciples weren't about to do that to each other, much not even to Jesus. So that later, in a couple of chapters, he has to teach them to do that. She does this on her own. That's pretty cool. And also, it's a big contrast with the religious leaders. She sees him raise Lazarus from the dead, and it's a very personal act of worship. They, on the other hand, decide, we better kill him quick before more people believe. Interesting. Okay. And notice, as Greg said, she didn't use a towel. She uses her hair. She didn't seem to care what anybody else thought. You know, anybody else seeing this might have thought she was a loose woman. Evidently, Jewish women just didn't let their hair down in public, and there she's doing that. So it says to me, she doesn't care what other people think. So I might ask you the same question. Do you treasure Jesus more than you do your pride? You know, he hung naked on a cross for us, and yet we're so often ashamed, or what is that? To let other people know we believe in Jesus. We kind of cover that up. We're quiet about it. You know what I'm saying? What is that? Isn't that pride on our part? Anyway, so she's a pretty good example here for us to follow, I think. Now, this stuff she uses on Jesus is called nard. It's from the Sanskrit word nardos, and it's taken letter from letter from Sanskrit, which is what's in the Greek, straight over into English. But it's a plant in northern India that produced this very odorous oil. And so it said she had half a pound of it, that it was pure, meaning none of that cheap stuff, and it was expensive. How expensive was it? How much was 300 denarii? Okay, so an unskilled laborer, like I guess if you're driving around, you see these guys standing in front of Quick Trip and you're just hiring. Okay, that's kind of what that's the pay. And so it's 300, basically a year's worth of wages. So I don't know if that's minimum wage today. What's that? 15,000 or a year or something like that. So let's just call it that. So she's got a half a pound of this stuff worth $15,000. Now, first that tells me this is a wealthy family. Okay. But second, she uses it all on Jesus. Wow. And then she wipes it up with her hair, which everywhere she went, now, boy, I imagine she was radiating aroma there. So, you know, you could say, in a way, everywhere she went, she smelled like Jesus, so to speak. And I could ask you the same thing. Do you smell like Jesus? I mean, that's coming off. But this is what happened. Now, in verse 4, John states what Judas said. But beyond stating his name, how does John identify Judas in verse 4? He who was about to betray Jesus. Now, the readers obviously already knew that. Okay, but John's pointing out that here's the guy, one of the inner circle chosen by Jesus, that one that betrayed him. This is the guy who said that. All right. By the way, now this information follows very closely on the information that they're looking for somebody to betray Jesus, to tell him where he is. Right. Now, when he showed up in public, they knew where he was, but they didn't want to arrest him in public because they thought there'd be a riot. They wanted to snatch him privately. So that's what it meant. Where is he? Hiding when he's not in public. They wanted somebody to tell him, and this is the guy that did it. So you have to wonder, like during the Cold War, there would be certain Russian government people, real high up, who would come to our government with information about the Soviet government. So they were, what do you call those, spies? Reverse spies, double agents, whatever they are. Why? Well, you could say some of them did it for money, or some of them in the inner circle saw how corrupt communism is. They wanted to help us to defeat communism. So now people have to wonder, Judas, he's one of the inner circle. He really knew Jesus. Maybe he saw some fatal flaw in Jesus, that he wasn't such a great guy. And he's got to be stopped at all cost. So this hero named Judas turned him in. Like the people who saw how bad communism was, maybe that's what really happened. So I think John is writing this to his readers to say, well, let's look at what kind of person Judas really was. What kind of person was he, according to this? He's the kind of person who would do what? What's that with grandmother? Yeah. He's stealing out of the common purse. And he doesn't care about the Jews. He wanted his fingers in the goal. Now, go back to Mary. How is what she did prophetic? He thought it was pathetic. How was it really prophetic? Okay, it does. It prefigures what they did for Jesus when he was buried. Nicodemus, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 75 pounds in weight. Now, she had half a pound of stuff. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloth with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, they didn't embalm people like the Egyptians did, but they did try to keep the smell down by doing this. So you think she knew that? Probably not. But Jesus did. And it's very fitting that she should do that. So Jesus said, also, I won't always be with you. Another hint. Guys, I'm going away. You know, the la, 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 they couldn't hear it. Couldn't hear it. That's why when he finally was killed, they were so devastated. But he said, this is it again. I'm not always going to be with you. Right over their heads, right? All right. But let's talk about a secondary application from John chapter 12, verse 8. Okay. It says, Jesus said, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. By the way, when he said that, he's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So give me some, this is secondary applications. John didn't write it because of, we would conclude these things. But tell me some applications about giving that we can derive from verse 8. Okay, I'll take that. It's always good. You're always going to have the poor, right? And Bible assumes we will help the poor. But don't let that be all that you do to the exclusion of, what was the other thing you said? How did you say that?
To bless the Lord.
Okay, to bless the Lord. Now, of course, we're blessing the Lord when we give to the poor. But in this case, obviously, it's not wrong to give to support missions and evangelists and pastors worthy of double honor, and the church has got to meet somewhere. Okay, even if you do house church, well, somebody's got to spend the money on the house for the church to meet in, right? In this case, we have this place, and it costs money to meet here. So that's not a bad thing to spend money on. We're always going to have the poor, but what you give out of worship for Jesus directly to the things of the Lord are very important, and that's not misplaced priority. Make sense? I think those are fair things we can do. So it's pretty obvious who Mary worshiped by her giving. Okay. Now, so I'll ask you, if people knew how much you give, would they conclude that you love Jesus a lot or a little? And I'd, happily for you, Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing when it comes to giving. But if people didn't know, how would that be? All right. So let's go back to this paragraph. Literary purpose. Why do you suppose John wanted to record this extraordinary worship by Mary and the reaction of Judas? How does this serve to advance his purpose in writing? And I'm assuming he's writing to unbelieving Jews who lived anywhere except the Promised Land. So how does this serve to advance his purposes, to cause them to believe? Well, it seems to me, you know, you have to ask, is the main point here Mary, or is the main point here Judas' reaction to Mary? You have to weigh that, too. I mean, you could say, oh, there's a lesson here that if you really love Jesus, you're going to give like Mary did. Well, you could say that. To the unbelieving ones, probably. Well, I think this is really more about Judas than it is Mary. I think the purpose of this is to show what is in the heart of Judas. Because we have to, if I'm a skeptic, I want to know why, by the unbelieving hero, Judas did this thing. Maybe he knew something. Well, John is explaining why he did this thing. Okay. The problem was not with Jesus. The problem was with Judas. Just like he's been showing all along, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with the Jewish leaders who, despite all evidence, continue to harden their hearts against Jesus. So, in my opinion, this story is here to tell us about Judas more than it is to tell us about Mary. Of course, I'm just guessing. But listen, I will have an insight. There's always going to be people like Judas in the church. They have their own selfish motives to be here. So there are Judas single men. And why are they here? The women! And they feign to be Christians until they get the prettiest one they want, and then they're done. So, girls, be careful. That's where you need your dads and your moms to help, right? Wise counsel. They can see through things you can't. There are Judas insurance salesmen, Why are they in the church? New customers. Okay, there are Judas dentists, new patients. The big one is Judas financial agents. Okay, they want new clients and their money. Now, that's not as much a temptation in our church because we're small. If you're going to do that, where are you going to go? I'm going down to First Baptist where there's thousands, hundreds or thousands of people, much more bigger customer market. But the fact is, it always has been that way and it always will be that way. Jude wrote about hidden reefs in the love feast. Yeah, that's always been a problem. Well, in the next paragraph, we learn that Lazarus is in mortal danger. Let's find out why. Verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So why is Lazarus a marked man? Yeah, they're all believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. They're flocking to see both of them. Literary purpose. Why is John telling me this? How's this going to help me to come to believe in Jesus if I'm an unbelieving Jew living in Rome or something? Okay, and a lot of them. And it tells me, what about the leaders? They're murderers. They're as bad as Judas. They're going to suppress the evidence. They're going to get rid of the evidence. They're like crooked cops who... Crooked cops plant evidence, don't they? Well, anyway, these guys want to get rid of the evidence. You know, sin does cause irrational behavior. They should reassess their stance toward Jesus, but instead, they're going to get rid of this evidence. It's a Romans 1 moment. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Wanting to hold on to their lives and their position, ultimately, they lost it by doing that because, as we know, that brings God's judgment where he wiped out the whole system. Later on in this chapter, Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it. And that's what happened. All right. I can squeeze an application out of this. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, right? He's reclining at the table with Jesus. It said they were good friends, spending time in fellowship with him. And it says many people believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. Now, that ought to be the same with us. You have been raised from the dead spiritually by Jesus. And hopefully you are spending time in fellowship with Jesus during your life, right? Okay. And it ought to be that many people come to Jesus because of you and they see the changes in you because of Jesus. All right. Amen to that. So look on verse 11. On account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Can we put your name there? On account of, put your name there, many were believing in Jesus. It ought to be that way. They're going away from what? That whole system the leadership had devised. Amen. Well, next we see what's commonly called the triumphal entry. You could call it the tragic entry, too, based on what happens. These crowds of people now rush out to meet Jesus. And John tells us why they did that, why they rushed out to meet Jesus. All right. And it's an interesting reason. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So what motivated these people to run out of town and greet Jesus like that? The witness of the people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead got these people all worked up and they wanted, it was enough for them. They evidently believed it. They've rushed out to meet Jesus. Now, why are they carrying and waving around these palm branches? You'll look all over the Old Testament and not see anything about waving around palm branches. Why did they do that? Where does that come from? What does that mean? Okay, where does it come from? Let's start with that. It was a symbol of national pride. That's right. The baptism appears in the New Testament out of nowhere. The synagogue system appears in the New Testament out of nowhere. And palm waving appears in the New Testament out of nowhere. That nowhere is the intertestament period. So this guy named Simon Maccabees was one of the many Maccabee brothers. And they overthrew the people who had invaded the Holy Land, drove them out. And so as part of the celebration, the people started waving these palm branches. And then it became a symbol of nationalism. When the Jews revolted against Rome after they killed Jesus, the insurrectionists printed coins that had the palm branches on them. And then once the Romans came in and scraped them off the face of the earth, they printed their own commemorative coins with palm branches on it, saying, "We done took care of them insurrectionists." And we whooped them. That's exactly what this was. What do they think is going to happen? What are they expecting Jesus to do? Yep. Rise up, revolt, overthrow the Romans, reestablish. Now, is that a wrong expectation? Yeah, I know it was wrong now, but where did they get this crazy idea? Other than the Maccabees, do they quote Bibles here? Yeah, they quote stuff here. Where is this coming from? This idea that they should expect the Messiah to overthrow the Romans comes from what? Well, is that an unbiblical expectation? No, it's not. God promised David that eventually one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. By the way, when Jesus' letter says he's going to leave, they're all confused. Well, the Messiah stays forever. Well, yeah, I can see why they would say that. Instead, he would basically rule the nations with a rod of iron, that they would conquer God's enemies. So it very clearly says that. And they were right in that expectation, but their timing was off by about 2,000 years. And that's the problem. All right. So Jesus comes into town. Well, does he encourage or discourage what these people are doing? He does encourage it. Every other time somebody said something about him being Messiah or they're trying to make him king, he shushes them and disappears. Not this time. How does he go out of his way to encourage it? He goes, finds not just any donkey, but this is we learn from other places, donkey's never been ridden, which I understand is not a safe thing to try to do. They'll kick you right off. So the fact that first is a miracle that this can happen. But why a donkey instead of a war horse? Why doesn't he come in on a horse, a big, like a Caesar would do? Why a donkey? Horses or donkeys? Is it really? Okay, cool. You're surprised, put me on the spot, maybe. Well, there's a lot of things I don't know. What do you think? Look. Okay, so you probably are right. And that's the point. Conquering kings came on horses. Peaceful kings came on donkeys. That's right. So this is sending a message. I'm not coming now as a political Messiah. I'm coming as a spiritual Messiah, a peaceful Messiah. So that's the message that sends. By the way, the next time we read about palm branches being waved in the Bible is in the book of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the next time we read about a war horse, it's also in the book of Revelation. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So they were right. They were just off by a couple of thousand years. So this will eventually happen. When did the disciples figure out what Jesus was doing on that donkey? When did they figure it out? Yeah, if he died and raised up. I mean, there was so much happening so quick. They're just like, wow. This Bible verse, a lot of times when the New Testament quotes the Old, it'll take a bunch of verses and just kind of mush them together. And basically, though, this is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Who is saying Zechariah 9:9 here? That's in verse 15. Who's saying that? John's saying that. Okay. By the way, you know, the Bible says you should accurately handle the word of truth. There's three levels of significance. When you read John, you might be surprised what I'm about to say. The first level are the mere fact. What happened? Jesus rode on a donkey. That's a fact. Second level is stuff that Jesus said. J-E-S-U-S. Okay. And that's your so-called red letters. Okay. That's the next level of importance. So Jesus rode on a donkey. And then, now Jesus didn't say this verse, but if Jesus said it, verse 15. That would, oh, that's significant. Now Jesus is telling me something about these facts. But the third level of importance is what John says, either about what happened or about what Jesus said. Now, don't take this the wrong way. You probably will, but that's okay. What John said is a lot more important than what Jesus says from a literary perspective. See, you wouldn't know anything Jesus said if John hadn't written it down. All Scripture is inspired by God, right? So, whether that's what Jesus said or what John said, but from a literary perspective, when John tells you the significance of something Jesus did, or he interprets something Jesus said, that's an inspired commentary on what Jesus said. So, that has more weight. So now John is interpreting for us what Jesus did. We might guess at what it was. John's the one that comes up with this verse from Zechariah. Okay, just talking. That's where that comes from. Literary purpose. I'm an unbelieving Jewish guy. I can live anywhere you want me to live. This time let's live in Corinth. I'm reading this. How's this going to persuade me to believe in Jesus as the Messiah? This information that I got right here about the triumphal entry. You would what? Okay, you would know this scripture, and it shows me, okay, this is fulfilling a scripture. Maybe a scripture I hadn't thought of. Wait, it does say that about the Messiah. I'm expecting a horse, and I got it. Oh, yeah! All right? Which tells me now what about the Messiah that maybe I hadn't thought about before? About what should I believe about the Messiah in general, based on this? Yeah, a bunch of things. It's not what I expected. I'm expecting him to throw over the Roman. Now he's signaling to me, not yet. This is a peaceful mission he's on now. So it's challenging me to reassess my preconceived notions, which even might be right notions about the Messiah. There's other things about the Messiah that I have conveniently overlooked, which we all do that, don't we? They don't even bother to read it. Once upon a time, this Egyptian Jew moved in across the street from me, and I got the chance to share the gospel with him. And I was showing him from Isaiah 53. And he was very incredulous. And he said, well, of course it said that. You're reading from the New Testament. No, this is the Hebrew Scriptures. This is prophet Isaiah. He'd never seen it. Well, let's talk about these Pharisees. What does this triumphal entry cause them to conclude? Okay, they're despairing. It's getting worse and worse as they see it. When they see the whole world has gone after him, what do they mean? Chinese people show up? What do they mean? These are Jewish Jerusalem people out there, and they say the whole world. What does that mean? Okay. So we got Jews from all over the Roman Empire rushing out to meet Jesus. Now, remember, a lot of times when they said world, they don't mean India and China. They're just talking about the Roman Empire. And the apostles say things like, we preach the gospel to the whole world, the Roman Empire. Okay. Remember that Caesar gave a decree that the whole world should be... He's talking about the Roman Empire. So, now John, when he said God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, what did John mean by the word world? And the Bible says, do not love the world and things in the world. What does that mean? That means the world. Well, I had to write it down because I always can't say it well. It's all people everywhere without racial distinction who are in rebellion against God. That's why God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So it's all types of people, the world over, who are in rebellion against God. Make sense? And that's what God snatched us out of that, didn't he? Okay, let's just read this next paragraph. These Greeks, speaking of the world, these Greeks show up. Now, it doesn't mean they're from Greece. What does it mean when it says they're Greek? They're Gentiles who speak Greek. If you weren't a Gentile who speak Greek, if you're a Gentile who speaks Greek, the Bible calls you a Greek. If you're a Gentile who didn't speak Greek, what does the Bible call you? A barbarian. So most of you here today are barbarians. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, I'm not going to have time to teach that today. We'll go with that next week. But they tell him, hey, these Greeks want to see you. How does he respond? What does he say? He said, oh, it's here. Bingo. What's here? The end is here. So their arrival is a trigger point to Jesus. His mission was to the Jews. Remember that? I was sent to the lost house of Israel. But the ultimate end game was to take the gospel to the whole world. And now they're coming already. And so this is a trigger for Jesus. Okay, the end is here. Before now, remember his mama came up and she wanted him to turn the water into wine. And he said, my hour hadn't come. And then his brothers wanted him to go up to the feast and go public. And he said his time was not yet there. And then the Jews tried to seize him, but they were unable to do so because it said his hour had not yet come. And then he openly taught in the temple and they couldn't seize him because it said his hour had not yet come. Well, what Dwayne said is right. Now, what time is it? Oh, it's time. His hour has come. This is the beginning of the end. All right. So this is it. And he goes on to say, if you look at verse, skip into the next section about the unbelief of the people. And he says in verse 32, look at verse 32, about being crucified. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What's that a reference to be lifted up from the earth? Crucifixion. That's how they killed him. Now, everybody knew that's what he meant because they start saying, what are you talking about? Messiah is not going to be lifted up from the earth. So that's that. When he says, I will draw all people to myself. Well, he said that in response to these Greeks showing up. So this word draw, we've seen it before. It's from the Greek word helko. How do you draw water out of a well? You don't woo it to the top. You don't wish it to the top. You don't say nice things about it to get it to come to the top. You have to compel it to the top, either with a bucket and a rope or you put it under pressure. They arrest people and they drew them off to prison in the King James. That's that word. Okay. Sometimes it's translated haul. When Jesus told them to throw their nets into the water, they caught so many fish, it said they were not able to draw them into the net. So they're using force and power and exertion. It said Peter drew his sword out of the sheath. How do you get a sword out of the sheath? It's not going to come out by itself. You got to pull it out. So Jesus said when he's lifted up on the cross that God's going to put his tractor beam on people, okay, and haul them to Jesus. How many people, according to that verse? 32. How many people? All people. That's why there will be nobody in hell. Everybody's going to heaven because all going to be drawn to Jesus. Mao, Hitler, Mao Zedong, all these guys. Right? Right? Okay, I thought all, doesn't all mean all? Well, all does mean all. But all what's the question? So I was just going to say, remember the coming of the Greeks is what's triggering this statement. He's saying, yeah, look, this is happening. He could mean all people without exception. If he draws all people without exception, that means you're going to see all the worst scoundrels of history in heaven. All people without exception. But nobody takes it that way. It's all people without, except heretics. It's all people without distinction as to your ethnic background. It's okay. You don't have to be Jewish to be saved. You see? That's what he's talking about. That's the big shift that's coming with the new covenant. It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham that matter, not the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? So he anticipates that. That's all triggered by these coming of these Greeks. I'm just talking about the whole world's going after Jesus. Well, they're saying more than they knew. Just like Caiaphas, high priest, said more than he knew when he said it's better for one man to die than the whole nation should perish. He didn't know what he was talking about, but it was true. Well, we're out of time. Y'all understand what's going on. So next week, I'm going to get Dan Trotter to teach. He's coming into town. So I'm going to let him teach the last half of this chapter, and we'll have fun with that. So let us pray. Father, thank you that you have inspired John to write this, to cause unbelievers to believe. But Lord, in the process, it also strengthens our faith. And arguably, it seems to me we could use this as part of our evangelism. So we thank you that you've showed us the evil that existed in the heart of Judas long before he betrayed Jesus. We thank you that it shows the murderous intent of these evil leaders, despite overwhelming evidence of Jesus' true identity. And Lord, we thank you for the triumphal entry and how it shows Jesus fulfilling Hebrew prophecy, but as a peaceful Messiah rather than a political Messiah on a war horse. But we do know there's time coming when you will return, and it'll be a different type of coming at that point. So, Lord, I pray you would help us to be like Mary, to worship you with such lavish waste, and that, like Mary, we would be a fragrance to Jesus, to all those around us. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.